All right, we're going to look today at this important topic of, from a character standpoint, just what it means to be a godly man. There's different ways you can express that and different ways you can look at it and study it, but I think this label that was put on David in Scripture, a man after God's own heart, is probably a good springboard for us. I can't think of any higher label that could ever be placed on us as men, and obviously this would apply to women as well, a woman after God's own heart, but that's the phrase given to us in Scripture. It comes initially from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. This is where Samuel is rebuking Saul for his disobedience. And so he says this in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." Well, he's talking about David. That's who this man is going to be that will replace Saul. Years later, a long time later, you actually find this statement in the New Testament as well. So this is a label put on David in both Old Testament and New Testament. This is how Scripture, one way Scripture knows him. It's the most important way, it should be. But Paul quotes this passage that I just read you. He quotes it in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And he says, "And after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." So let's think about that a second. What's so amazing about that label being placed upon David? Not a trick question. Yeah, I mean, when we think of David, we might think of this label, but we also very quickly think of something else about David. David is the one, and God knew this. Obviously, he knows all things. David is the one whom God knew would become an adulterer, a murderer. And yet the New Testament still quotes this about David. So this is after all that. So even after his great sins, Scripture still calls him a man after God's own heart. So we can't really say that this label is dependent upon perfection. Okay, that's obviously not it. So since that's true, what is it? What is it about David? What is it about a person? What is it about a man like you and me that would make us be seen this way as a man after God's heart? It actually is kind of difficult to boil down to just one thought or just one character trait even. But nevertheless, I believe there is a way we can summarize it, and as this lesson is going to put it, and we'll continue it next time, it's the desires of a man's heart. It was the desires that God knew were there in David's heart. He had a longing after God. So it has to do with that. It has to do with a heart desire for God, a deep, an abiding controlling love for God. This is all related then to the bent of someone's heart. Not merely their individual actions in moments of time. Those individual actions are important, obviously. God hates all sin. But there's something about the direction, the bent of a person's heart that ultimately characterizes them. So when you discover that, see, when you discover what our deepest longings are, what are the controlling loves of our heart, then you are tapping into the deepest part of a person, you see. So back to David, he did sin greatly. But you see the desires of his heart actually in how he responds to the confrontation and the conviction that God brought on his sin. It's manifested in the depth of his repentance once he looked honestly at what he had done. I mean, when his understanding is opened up, you know, by the Spirit of God to look at his sin the way God sees it, then how did David see his sin? He saw his sin against God, the one he loved. I mean, that's the one he longed for. That's the one that he desired fellowship with. It's the one that he genuinely loved. And you see that in Psalm 51, by the way, right? You know, and some have wondered about that because David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband, Uriah, by killing him. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against his family. But when he pours out his heart there in Psalm 51, that's what he says. And he really puts it in very narrow terms. My sin is against you and you only. It's not that he didn't understand that he had harmed Bathsheba and the nation and others as well. But that really is what sin is. And so this spiritual passion summarized David's life, and God knew that about David. God knew that at the deepest level, David loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind. And it is this kind of spiritual passion and longing that God desires from all his people. And I'm narrowing that discussion to us being men, but it is true of all his people. This is what makes our religion, just to use that word in the best sense of the meaning, you know, this is what makes our faith, our religion, different from other religions of the world, if you think about it. We know that we have a faith relationship. Okay, we do define our relationship in those terms, faith. It's not a works relationship, right? Okay, so it's a faith belief, a faith system, not a works system. But we can also say that it's a love relationship. Okay, at the heart of what a Christian is, it's a love for the Lord. So supreme love to the Lord, to Christ, is the major distinction then between the saved and the lost. Okay. The illustration I like to use about that is something burned in my memory. A friend of mine in California, we used to play golf together, some of the pastors there, and back in those days, we actually walked when we played golf. We didn't carry our clubs. I did that in high school, but I had enough of that. But the next step is, you know, you pull the cart. You pull the clubs on the cart. And there's some hilly golf courses out there, believe me. So we were still in that stage. And sometimes if you play golf, you know this, sometimes when you go to a golf course and there's only three of you, there'll be singles hanging around, you know, somebody that's there that's just by himself, and the golf course likes to put singles with that threesome because the way the course looks at it, you're missing someone. You know, they prefer you to play in foursomes, you know. And so it was one of those times, and we had that happen a lot of times, and, you know, it's a great opportunity. I mean, when somebody's stuck with you for 18 holes, you know, and you're walking, lots of opportunities, and later on, even when we were riding, you get stuck with someone, and of course, that poor sacrificial lamb had no idea he was stuck with three pastors, you know, when he walked out, and didn't take him long to learn something's wrong with these guys. But I'll remember this. It was this one particular time, and my friend, we're standing there on the first tee box, and a guy walks up, because the clubhouse said, we're going to put somebody else with you. And the guy walked up, and I don't remember his name. Let's just say it's Bob. And so you meet the guy. You go over and shake his hands and all that, introduce yourself. But my one friend, I mean, he's very evangelistic, and his first words were, hey, Bob, tell me, do you love the Lord? I mean, this is the first thing this guy hears, you know, meeting with this foursome. And I've often thought about that. You know, I think for my friend, you know, whether you can argue the effectiveness of that approach or not, but more for my friend, that's the bottom line, okay? Do you love the Lord or not? John 14, verse 21, in your notes there, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I mean, obviously, it is a love relationship that we have with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So, yes, the Scripture puts it in terms of faith. If you don't believe. We see that in John. That'll be emphasized in my sermon again tomorrow. Christ tells the Pharisees, you know, you're going to die in your sins because of your unbelief. But if it's true belief, then there are going to be these longings for the Lord, love for the Lord. And it seems that when you look at the world, and obviously it's the minority who would have a real love for Christ that has fervor and passion with it, and that genuinely long for him, and a coldness can settle into Christians as well. We'll see that more next time, what causes that. But I think when you get on this subject of longing after Christ, having spiritual desires, a real love for the Lord, it's what explains the weakness then of the church today. It's what can make even a pastor, a church leader, an elder, a deacon, anyone in a time, a period of life, to be hollow spiritually. I used to be a pharmacist, and I owned a pharmacy in Texas for a while, and I used to think of it this way because I had this little show window, two little show windows in my pharmacy. I was right on the main corner of town. We only had one main corner. It was a small town. One flashing light there, at least until one of my customers, he was a Ute Indian named Crazy Wolf was his name. And he had a problem with drugs and alcohol, and God put him in my life. Eventually he came to Christ. It was a great story, but he got drunk one night, and he shot it out with his bow and arrow one night, our flashing light in our town. First time I ever met him, he came in the pharmacy, and he was a little bit drunk. I didn't realize it at the time, but he had some Indian thing on his head of some sort, and he had this huge, huge Bowie knife, and he walks in the pharmacy, my little store, holding this Bowie knife. Had an elderly lady who worked for me and scared her to death, and I had to go out there. Can I help you? But I used to put things in my little show window, stick on letters and stuff to advertise. People would stop there for the moment at our little stoplight, advertise things I was selling. I sold gifts and little items like that. And honestly, my business barely had anything. You know, it wasn't a money-making operation, so I would actually go to, there wasn't a Walmart at that time, but we had Kmart. I would go to Kmart in Houston, an hour away, and buy some things that were on blue light specials, you know, and bring them back and mark them up a little bit and sell them in my pharmacy. And so I'd put stuff in the window, you know, it's like letters, you know, sale on knickknacks or stuffed animals or stuff like that, you know, and I only had like a couple at best, you know, in there that I would try to sell. And I used to think about that was my show window that presented my business one way, but the reality was in the warehouse wasn't a whole lot there. And I used to think about that a person's life can be that way. There can be a lot in the show window and the appearance, but not really anything there that's real. More in the show window spiritually than in the warehouse. And we understand we live in a culture that doesn't help this. Our culture is self-absorbed. It's indifferent to spiritual things. But the church can become almost in as much trouble with Christians kind of buying into the world's way of thinking and the value system of the world, of what we long for and what we value. And so we can end up having a passion for a lot of things. And there's a lot of things that certainly are not sinful, you know, we can have a passion for. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to worldly interests is what I'm talking about, just what our delights are in, and we get very concerned about things. We might be very passionate about some subject that's just temporal, just something that affects the world we live in, and that's it. Or we get very passionate about our family. I mean, there's a good thing, no doubt about it, but that's something that only exists of this world, if you think about it. We can be very zealous about those things, and you can get on certain subjects, you know, and a person's heart can be very sensitive and very tender, easily moved, boy, when you hear stories about this or that, but unmoved when we get on spiritual topics or the things of God. And then you begin to pick up that there's a dullness there. So God gave us the ability to have passion and zeal and affections and all that, but it's not to be ultimately moved for the purpose of being ultimately moved by temporal and worldly pursuits and worldly issues, and while all the time being insensitive, you know, toward Christ. Now, I understand there are false sort of passions that come across, could appear to be spiritual, and they're not real. Supposed spiritual passion, you might think of excessive emotionalism, you know, that can exist in churches as well. This exceptional or excessive emotionalism, you see it in the, I don't know, is there still a TBN network, you know, but some of those programs on there, you see it in charismatic churches. I grew up, though, in real conservative Baptist circles, and you see it, looking back, you see it in the superficial revivalism, you know, the emotional stuff that goes on because we're in a week of revival and people making emotional decisions, and then as time goes on, these people that are clapping and hollering and saying amen and crying and jumping up and down or waving their hands or whatever, all this excessive emotionalism, you look at their life in reality, you know, day by day, and there's a dullness there. They're cold. So I'm not talking about false passion or excessive emotionalism. We got to be careful about it, though that does exist. Don't think that all spiritual passion is frivolous. Just because there's wildfire doesn't mean that fire's wrong, so to speak. Just because of the excesses of some, it's a grave error to just throw out all anything related to this topic of having spiritual affections. So you have a quote there by Edwards. You know, he's written a lot on this about spiritual affections. He says this: wrong affections do not mean that we should not have affections. Okay. But the fact is, a person can have all the right language. A person can be participating in the right kind of activities and services, and they can be in their small group, and they can be involved in Christian associations, they can be a church leader, they can be a missionary, doesn't matter, and yet that person's heart can be very void or cold toward true and spiritual things, or void of a real sincere love for Christ. So let's just remember how Christ himself puts it in the great commandment, Matthew 22. 37 to 40, this is what he boils down the law to be. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That right there summarizes the religion that God accepts. That's how he defines it. He's not pleased when our hearts are weak and our passions are weak and our zeal is weak and our hearts are dull and lifeless. You know, we're to be characterized by this longing and this desire for God because we've been saved for him and his purposes. I didn't put it in your notes, but there's that famous quote by Augustine: our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. So let's look at this topic a little more detail today. We're going to look at two main headings here in your notes: the initiation of spiritual passion. I mean, where does it come from? What begins it? And then we're going to see some illustrations in Scripture of it. And I'll tell you what we'll look at next time. So if you just look at some biblical anthropology real quick, we understand here, our theology is pretty solid here when it comes to our anthropology, what the biblical description of an unsaved person is. And you see it in many, many passages. You know, God right before the flood, Genesis 6, you know, he looks out upon the world, and the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil continually, he says. The thoughts and intentions, or thoughts and motives of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately what? You remember what it says there? Wicked. Sick. Ask a question. Who can understand it? Verse 10 answers that question. Only the Lord does. The Lord sees what's there. The Lord says, I test the heart. You know, I know what's there. But that's how we're born. Romans 1, that long section that summarizes, you know, a picture of a lost person and how they suppress truth, and sin can progress, you know, just depends on their circumstances, how far it progresses. There's no telling what they could do. Romans 3, which is really a quotation from the Old Testament about there's no one who seeks after God, no one who longs for him. They're altogether useless, it says, to God. Ephesians 2, though, 1 through 3, to me is the best summary of the whole thing. That says we're spiritually what?
Dead.
Had that discussion this week with more than one person. What it means to be born spiritually dead. Why is it that God has to do a work in someone's heart? Well, because they're dead. There's no longing after God. I mean, there are false professors that will fake a longing after God and spiritual things, or they'll define spirituality the way they want. And I hear that said about people in the world, oh, he's a spiritual man. And I've heard that about Lady Gaga, you know, that she's a really spiritual person, you know. And what do they mean by that? Well, I don't know. She dabbles in weird sort of expressions of spirituality, you know. It's like, boy, how blind can the world be, you know, when they pick certain people to say they're spiritual individuals. No, they're spiritually dead. But the answer to all this is what God does in a person. So just real quickly, look at John 3. We know this, the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, and it's such an important section there where he says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, to see the kingdom of God, that just is a all-encompassing thought there that you see God, you understand God, you long for God, you love for God, you belong to God. Anything you can possibly think of how to say it there, it's only possible if a person is born again. And as I've taught here before, and as you've heard other teachers, the Greek literally means born from above. It is a second birth, but what makes it so significant is not just because it's second, it's the source of it. You know, it's from above. And it's a total sovereign work of God. That's why Christ uses the illustration of wind there to illustrate it, because it's not something that someone brings about by their own efforts. And I was kind of raised to think that way. You know, it was always backwards, you know, this idea. It was presented as if Christ was giving a command here, telling someone to be born again. You better be born again. Now be born again. And I think altar calls, the way I remember them, probably some of the ways I led them too along the way. It was like, you know, you need to come down here and be born again, you know. It's got it backwards. You make a decision, the response to that is God then does a work in your heart. No, it's the other way around. God does a work in a person's heart miraculously to make them spiritually alive. And now they're regenerate, the doctrine of regeneration. And it's a package, is my point here this morning. It's not a standalone activity. It is a package of a gift of faith, so the response of that person will be faith. It's the gift of repentance. The response of that person is going to be repentance. It's the gift of love for God, so the response of that person is going to be a spiritual passion and a love for spiritual things. It's all part of that. And just one more verse on that, Titus 3, verse 5. I usually put most of the verses I use, I put them in my notes because I don't want to take too much time to turn. I didn't do that on some of these. But Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a connected thought there. It's the same thing. Looking at it from a couple of different perspectives of the cleansing that takes place and the renewing and make you spiritually alive, and as we know, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. And so this makes everything new. like 2 Corinthians 5 says, you know, we're new creations. So I just bullet pointed three ways to look at that newness there. It's a legal thing that happens, no doubt about it. We have a new position in Christ. We're no longer in Adam, but now we're in Christ. But it's not just legal. We have a new nature now. We have a new bent. The new nature is Christ's own life and his own spirit living within us. That's why next time we're going to look at, because the point here is, when someone is a true believer, what we're talking about spiritual passions, that's what's natural. I mean, that's what we are now. So we have to look at them, well, then what impedes that? You know, if this is who we are, you know, I mean, I think we'll look at from one sense next time what can stimulate the spiritual passions. I think that's fair to look at. What feeds what's there. But in reality, the biggest problem is what saps it, because, you know, diminishes it and pours cold water on it. What is it about our lives and the things we get involved with that rob us of the sense of who we are in Christ? Because this is natural to us now. What was natural before was letter A, you know, being outside Christ. What's natural for us before is to be cold naturally towards spiritual things and have to fake it, or to be cold and have to redefine spirituality, you know, come up with new definitions of it, like Lady Gaga, you know. I mean, that's the natural man. So that's what is natural. And it's natural to be works-oriented, to try to stir something up, to try to perform before God in some way to get him to love me and accept me. That's all natural for the natural man. But for the regenerate, there's a new naturalness. I come from Texas. We create words when we need them. I don't think that is a word, but a new naturality. New nature. Okay, thank you. And then we have a new usefulness. You know, Romans 3 says they altogether are useless. Okay, you know. So this whole idea of the world trying to generate self-love and high self-esteem and self-worth, a feeling of self-worth, it's like, well, actually, to come to Christ, you really have to be brought to your understanding of your uselessness, you know, and your desperation. But in Christ, Ephesians 2:10, we've been saved for good works now. You know, we have a usefulness to the Lord that's different. He uses unbelievers for his purposes, obviously, but it's a different kind of usefulness now, serving Christ. That is what's natural now. So we'll look at what impedes that next time. But I thought it'd be good just to look at some illustrations of this. And there's a lot of passages that can give us insight into the passion for God that we ought to have. And since I brought it up, David, he's the one, you know, originally called, you know, the man after my heart, God says, the man after God's own heart. Then we can narrow it down. Let's look at some passages about David that illustrate it then. And there's a lot of passages we could use. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 would be one, just an example. This passage rebukes a man named Abijam. He's being rebuked here. It says, he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. Okay, there it is again. This is why David was a man after God's own heart, because he really was known this way. His heart, in the very depth of what it was wholly devoted to the Lord. But this man, Abijam, was not like that. Now, they both sinned. Interesting. But yet, there's something about David that Scripture says, yeah, but in the depths of his heart, he's wholly devoted to the Lord. But I think it's the Psalms overall. The Psalms are where you go, I think, to get the clearest illustrations, the clearest insight into the passion of David's passion for God here. So turn to Psalm 63. We'll spend a few moments there today. Psalm 63. And I got to turn to it. Psalm 63, you know, this is the one that is about all that thirsting. So the psalm, there's not the only one. I mean, the psalms are full of insight into David's passion for God. You get this in the psalms, you get a portrait, various portraits of his faith and his walk with God, and he began to see his humble, fervent love for God, his delight in God. You see it, how he expresses even when he's not doing well and when he's troubled, how even those psalms end, you know, about his hope in God. But I think Psalm 63 is like the, for me, it's the shining part of the diamond of the psalms, you know, when it comes to spiritual passions. And if I want to be reminded of David's heart and an illustrative spiritual passion, I think of this psalm. So it's a beautiful psalm. It's a very touching psalm. It's characterized by this tender and deep affection toward God. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he said this. He observed that, quote, "The spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms," he said, "is contracted into this one psalm." That's how significant it is. So David's writing this, like he does some of the other psalms, when he was going through a very difficult time in his life. He seemed to be in a rough time, and rough times seemed to be a very normal part of David's life. You read his writings. He'd been driven from the throne by his son, Absalom. The setting is he's headed out across the wilderness, the northern edge of the wilderness of Judea, the desert. And it was a very arid region. It stretched away all the way to the arid banks of the Dead Sea. You know, and it's a very just rocks and sand, and it's a very barren. It's one of the most barren regions on earth. So it's definitely far from his life in Jerusalem, far from the sanctuary, far from the luxury that he enjoyed there, far from the temple, the sum and center of his life. He's out there running, hiding, desperate. And so when he writes, you find David longing for a sense of the presence of God. You know, we're always, the presence of God is always there, but it's, the problem is not God, the problem is us. You know, we move and we lose the sense of it. Okay, so it's like the kind of longing that a friend would have for just another friend from whom he's separated, or the lover longing for the beloved. You know, some of those longings you see in Song of Solomon, even. Very intense desire. So we're not going to look at all of it, just a little bit here, because there are some real facts here about spiritual desires that come out of this. And one is this: if it's a true spiritual desire, the object is right. It's the right object. And the right object is God himself. Let's look at verse 1. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." So get the bent of what he's saying there, what he's longing for. There's so many things we could long for, even good things. And so he doesn't express longing and love for God's works, you know. And yet we look at God's work. We look at the creation, for example, and we see the glory of God, and we magnify God because of what we see in creation. And I was thinking about that again just this morning, driving in as it began to get a little bit lighter and so forth. And what a magnificent scene. And you've had this experience many times, you know, maybe at least I have. You know, you go down the road, I'll drive home the afternoon up 421, it'll be sunset time, and you look off in the distance there, it's just a gorgeous sky. And perhaps while I'm driving, I take my iPhone and I hold it up with one hand, perhaps, perhaps, and I snap a real quick picture. Those pictures never do it justice, right? I mean, you can zoom in, you can do everything you want, and I mean, Mike has got a different camera. He can make things a little better, but okay, the same reason. There you go, right from the expert. It never, I mean, nothing can capture that, the majesty of what God can do. You know, I love paintings. I love going on art to art exhibits and just marveling at the skill and the beauty of some certain paintings and stuff. But it pales compared to God's own works. And David knew that, but he's not saying, my soul thirsts for your actions, you know, your works. He doesn't long for God's blessings, you know, the things God gives. You could add that thought on there, really. He doesn't long for God's gifts and blessings. I mean, God does bless us beyond what we could think or ask. And we're so grateful for him. But this is something a little different than I'm longing for God's blessing. Even though nothing wrong for that. It's not a doctrinal system. My soul thirsts for Reformed theology, you know, for dispensationalism, you know. Doctrine's important. Again, don't misread me. But you can label yourself Reformed and premillennial and conservative and all that, and maybe my friend, if you played golf with him, he'd still maybe feel compelled to ask you, yeah, but do you love the Lord? Seriously? It wasn't religious activity David loved. As I've already said, even religious activity can be substituted for a genuine love for the Lord. Definitely wasn't self. Our world says we need to love self. Our world is characterized by self-idolatry, being completely occupied with our own interests. And Paul writes about that, you know, in 2 Timothy 3, where he says in the last days, and we're in the last days, meaning from Christ's first coming to his second coming, we're in the last days. Each day is a little bit more laster. And that men will be what? Lovers of self. That's not a good thing. You know, it's a bad thing. So yeah, he's definitely not saying that. That would be wrong. No, the object is clear. The object of his desires was not teaching about God, but God himself. You can hold your place there, but turn over to Psalm 18, verse 1. It's a companion thought here. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Same author. Longing for God. Loving God. So back to our Psalm 63. Why? Because God's the only one who can satisfy soul thirsting. Okay? Soul hunger. In Psalm 63, it's literally Elohim is my El. And Elohim is as your notes say there, God as creator. El is actually intensified to say it in the shorter form like that. He's the creator, but it's saying it in an intense way. God in all his strength, okay, the absolute mighty one. Elohim is my El. Oh God, you are my God. So David is acknowledging that the one who created the world is the same one that we can relate to. You know, we can have a personal relationship with, we tend to say in evangelicalism. You know him personally. It's okay to say that. It's a God that we fellowship with, a God that brings comfort to us. Here we are, frail members of the fallen human race, and yet we can know Elohim, who is our El. What a thought. So what makes all this really poignant is, again, where he is, where he's writing, right? He's in the desert. and so you'd think what's on his mind at some point is water. He's using all the language for that, but he doesn't say that I thirst for water. Oh, God, help me. I so need water. He probably did need water. He is running. He's lost his throne. He's in danger. He doesn't say, "Oh God, deliver me." Now, nothing wrong with those kind of prayers, right? And I had that discussion with someone this week, you know, because you begin to pick up they're struggling with so many things. But it's all the prayers are even self-focused. I mean, we are to pour out our burdens to God, no doubt about it. But I'm always mindful of Christ's prayer in the garden, right? I mean, he poured out his heart and his burden, and yet ending his prayer, "But your will be done." There was something about the focus not being even him and his humanity and his suffering. And so there's something about us in the midst of praying for our families and our children and the burdens. And I wake up a lot during the middle of the night, and so I do a lot of praying, you know, in the wee hours of the mornings. And so I sort of mark what time it is with that clock that puts the time on my ceiling, you know. So last night I went to bed at 11, so by 12:30 I'm up. And, you know, I was feeling pretty good. It's an hour and a half. That's not bad for me. And so I'm lying there, because eventually if I lie there long enough, you know, I'll go back to sleep, but try to, and sometimes I just get up. But so I was praying for the church, I was praying for my family, my children, my wife, me. But I'm always mindful of that. Yeah, but there's gotta be something more in my heart than that, you know, in my longings. It's a desire to know God more intimately as far as my experience goes and my understanding of him, my knowledge of him, but desiring his will to be done. And that's where the real release comes when we share our burdens with the Lord, is coming back to just wanting his will to be done, whatever it is, and loving his will. So there's different ways you can talk about the expression of thirsting for God, but that's what he says here. I'm not thirsting for water. I'm not thirsting for my circumstances to change. Although he's glad to have his circumstances change. And I'm not saying he never mentioned things like that. I'm sure he did. But he's not directly articulating, "I want my throne back." Or even imprecatory type prayers. You know, "God, my enemies, you know, rain down fire and brimstone on them. Judge them." I mean, in this moment, he only cares about God. "Elohim is my El. I'll seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you." So the right object of real, genuine spiritual desires is the Lord himself. Second fact, I think, that comes out of this about true spiritual desires has to do with the intensity of them. So we've already read some of these words, but verse 1 again, "I'll seek you earnestly." There are some translations that have the word "early" there. I don't know if that's a King James or not. It may be. "Early will I seek you." And that's okay, because the idea of translating it "early" was meant to be describing the person who's so anxious to spend time with God that earnest is his desire for God that he'd rather rise early than sleep. You know, it's that idea. So "early" can capture it, but really what's behind the Hebrew term is earnestness. So "earnestly" is a real good way. You could translate it then to capture that zealously, even diligently. You know, I seek you, Lord, and in that way. It's a word that would capture the way you search for something of value when you've misplaced it. It consumes you. I mean, I'm that way about my phone, you know. It's like there's so much in this massive, shrunken computer, you know. Or your wallet, you know, with your credit card or something like that. When you realize, you start retracing your steps. Where was I? Okay, restaurant, you know, Walmart. Where could it be, you know? And I've had those moments where I've gone back, tried to find things, you know. And, you know, I have a few places I look immediately, you know, down in the crack in the seats of the car, you know, it goes down there. I tend to buy cars that have those kind of cracks that between the middle thing and your seat, I mean, it's big enough for your phone, but not your hand, you know. And so you can get consumed about it, you know, because there's a lot at stake there. You know, you lose your phone or you lose your wallet. That's the word. I mean, it just consumes you because right now I'm just focused on this. I've got to find this thing. That's the word David chose here. Out in the desert, longing zealously and earnestly for God. Verse 2 puts in a different term, thirst. That's a describing what is one of the most insatiable longings there is physically, you know. I mean, water is essential for life. You can't reason thirst away, you know, when you're really thirsty. I mean, if it's been legitimate thirst, you can't talk yourself out of it, you know. It's intense, like the old Westerns, you know, where the cowboy is going across the desert, you know, on his horse, and then he's walking in front of his horse, and then he takes the last drop of his canteen and throws it over there, and then eventually the horse collapses and he shoots the horse, and then he keeps walking and he sees a mirage and runs toward it and throws sand in his face and then passes out. And I don't know how somebody finds him, but they do in the movies at least, and his face is all cracked and his lips are just broken and cracked, and he gets that drink of water and it's so refreshing, but it's that kind of thirst. Psalm 42 puts it in those terms, right? We sing that. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. You've got a statement there, or gap there. You can write that in. I didn't put that in there, but Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook. The deer there is a roe, R-O-E, or a hind, H-I-N-D, or a hart, H-A-R-T. It's a small, like a gazelle, a little elegant, small creature, graceful, that has to stay away from the water holes a lot of the times because the lions and other predators are there and is fainting, waiting for an opportunity to finally get some water. So David said it that way in Psalm 42, panting for the water brooks. So back to Psalm 63, he's heartsick. He's debarred from worship. He just wants to enjoy communion with God. That's his greatest need. This is the kind of panting that goes along with regeneration. I mean, it's what's natural for regeneration, part of that package. Thirst is a perpetual thing that needs to be satisfied. Spiritual desires are perpetual, an appetite for spiritual desires. In a saved person, they're just always there. Again, we tend to pour water on them some ways we'll look at, but they're there. That's just who we are. If they're stirred up, we'll express that, who we are. Nathaniel Culverwell said this, "True lovers of God are always thinking upon Him, always sighing for Him, always panting after Him, always thinking of Him." Back in verse 1, Psalm 63 uses the term flesh and soul. Soul and flesh, those are parallel terms. Okay, he's not trying to divide. Hebrew does that a lot. One way to write Hebrew poetry is with symmetry or parallelism or contrast or comparisons. They tend to do that. And this is a parallelism. It's a way to say the whole person, everything about me. Everything about his person was going after God in fervent desire. Every thought, every feeling, every desire, every affection centered on God. The deepest part of who he was, insatiable for God. And he yearns for God. That word yearns, and it may be the King James that says this, it's faints. That's another word, another way to translate it. And it's a word that only occurs here, this particular Hebrew word. And it does imply the highest intensity and fervency of desire. And he says it's in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He looks around and he sees the desert and he realizes, well, this is a great picture of the longing of my heart, the thirsting of my heart. So he's drawing upon the surrounding to just depict how desolate a life would be if that life didn't have God. just a side note, and I don't want to stretch it here too much, but I mean, David is drawing upon a real desert for an illustration, of what's prompting his thought and his wording here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course. But this is a hard time for him, this desert. And we have those, right? I mean, we find ourselves in the desert sometimes. Our situation. God in his providence is sovereign over that in some way. I mean, God, you can say it, God allows us to be in the desert. God leads us into the desert. Times of trial and difficulty, because God uses those to drive us closer to him, to start thinking the way David thinks here again. It strips everything away. It makes a weary place and a desperate place makes the presence of God even more desirable. And sometimes this desert is our own fault. It's the result of our own sin. And the guilt of sin can be such a burden. And we're just desperate to want to understand God's forgiveness again. You know, we're craving that, the sense of forgiveness that's found in him. It can be times of disappointments, times where we're being attacked. It can be a reminder of our sinfulness, all of that. But really, for the regenerate person, it doesn't matter what it is, the end result should be accenting our thirst for God, you know. So whatever the desert situation we're in, ultimately our problem is not the circumstance itself. It's our hearts get cold. And we have to come back to this, to seek him with everything within us, and so that we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I took you to Psalm 18, verse 1 a moment ago. And you have this in your notes. The word for love there. The word for love there is different. And David's using different terms. In Psalm 18, it's this word for an impulsive love, even emotional love. So it's the love with the greatest kind of intensity. It's love of the deepest kind of affection. So there he's saying, oh Lord, I love you. He's saying, affectionately do I love you. Fervently I love you, God. It's the Hebrew mindset of with my inmost bowels. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. Today we say it differently. That doesn't translate into a Hallmark card very well. I love you, honey, from my inmost bowels. So we say it from the bottom of my heart, right? You know, that's what we say, bottom of my heart. That would be one way to capture the fervency there. So both Psalms, put them together, it's clear. David's saying he loved God from the depth of his heart. It's a burning, boundless affection. And I have this quote, and I don't know who said it exactly. Every river does the most good when it keeps within its banks. That's what it's supposed to do, except the Nile River. And that river, the Nile River, does its most good when it overflows its banks. Why? Because it brings, you know, the good soil and stuff to all the land where they're farming and stuff like that. They actually depend on the flooding of the Nile. So he goes on to write, so each human passion is best kept within bounds. Okay, except this one, love to God. And that is best when it overflows and when it is shed abroad. So a true love to God is something more than just an intellectual admiration for God. It's not just some facts about him that I've nailed down. It's something more than just a moral appreciation for God. It looks like this. This kind of object, this kind of intensity. Real quickly, turn to Psalm 73, because I this one comes to mind, too. It's one of my favorites. I think it captures, illustrates it as well. It's not David, though. Written by a man. Name? Asaph. Good. You win this pumpkin. It's right here. I was going to give that to whoever got that answer right. So it's Asaph. Asaph is in a difficult spot. He's in a desert. He's been living in the desert for a while. And you know the story of Asaph, I think, there in Psalm 73. He's been spiraling down. The first half of the psalm spirals down. And for him, it was the jealousy and envy of the wicked, how that he is faithful, he's doing the right things, and the worldly people are prospering. And he's a gifted seer, S-E-E-R. He's the music leader. You know, his sons are known for their psalms and their music. But he was not doing well. And he couldn't tell anybody because of his position, you know. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, tell people what's really going on with me, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know, they would have lost some confidence in me, been hurt. When I pondered, verse 16, to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And the Hebrew word there actually means painful. Very laborious and painful. And then verse 17 changes everything. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. And from then on, he's getting his perspective of God back. You know, he's seeing the world through God's eyes again. And he's understanding, he's reoriented, so much so that he's able then to say in verse 25, there's the passion, see. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. He's got it back. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a way of saying that God is my highest good, the most important good that I have in my life. Well, lastly, I think you can read verse 7 and 8 back in our psalm, but just so you'll know that it's a New Testament concept as well. You see the Apostle Paul expressing things like this, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain too. Why? Because I get to go be with Christ. Okay. Here was a man consumed with the Lord. The Lord was the very center of his life and being. Everything was seen through that grid. Philippians 3:8-10. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. And then he longs there, verse 10. Oh, that I may know him. He says, I know him. Oh, that I may know him. Just more deeply, you know, understanding more about him. And the impact of that in my life, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul, too, was inflamed. He was motivated. He was entirely absorbed in a passionate love for Christ. So the point of all of this is, periodically, we just have to do some soul searching. Especially us men here today. We have to ask ourselves, what are we most passionate about? What are our desires look like? And I'm not talking about anything frivolous. I remember years ago, they have all those crusades for men, you know, and I think it started out okay. There were some good speakers and stuff, and some people came to Christ and all that. But anyway, it just sort of morphed into silliness sometimes, you know, that men would go to these big crusades and they were doing Jesus yells, you know, give me a J, back and forth in the stadium, and they were batting beach balls around, you know, and just having a grand old time, you know, all together, being men. Going, I'm not sure I define being manly that way, you know, and spiritual desires. That's kind of frivolous and shallow. We shouldn't really be settled and satisfied with something shallow like that. Just some sort of emotional stirring, and that's it. So we do have to evaluate ourselves, see where we are. What's our spiritual passion for Christ like? And, you know, again, a guy could be a good father and a good employee, a good worker, a good businessman, a good church member, faithful, but yet not really be consumed with a spiritual passion for Christ. So Scripture gives us what God expects then in all this and what it looks like. And we just have to ask ourselves, does it reflect our spiritual desires? And maybe there's more to say about this. I hadn't thought through it. But, you know, what do you look at? I mean, what's it expressed in? You tell me. What are some measuring sticks? You know, what are we? Just a feeling? No? So what? Good. Someone else.
It's tested and exposed by trials, how you respond to trials.
Yeah.
Like you were talking about with David.
Trials. I mean, trials keep coming, right? I've quoted this before. There's a friend of mine who said it. I think he stole it, but it's good. Christian life is this. You've either been through a trial or you're in a trial or you're about to be in a trial. That's just what it is. And he leads us beside green pastures and beside still waters, and that's just on the way to another shadowy valley is all. It's just a passing through to that. Yeah, how do we respond to that? What becomes important to us? We can look at that. We can make idols out of and worship concepts like no trials, no difficulty, you know, no conflict. I just want that in my life. And we can long for that so much that that becomes really what we're most passionate about. And so we get devastated and destroyed when something difficult does come. Yeah, good. Look at how we respond in trials. What else?
About what we desire most of all for our children.
What we desire for our children. Oh, that's good. I had that conversation this week. And this mother said it so well that, you know, and it was some of us with older kids, you know, and so your burdens change as your kids get older, you know. They're still there. But we were talking, Pam and I, with another couple, and this mother was expressing it, and we were saying amen to it, you know, that one older child is just checking off all the check boxes as far as the education and the career and doing well and moving up the ladder and all that kind of stuff, and looking for that approval from the parent, you know, even, you know, with the comments that, I mean, I'm making it. This is good. And the parent was saying, you know, how you're in that tension of you don't want to throw water on your child's dreams and goals, you know. So you want to say that's great. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. But at the end of the day, what do you think this mother was saying? It doesn't matter. It's where are you with the Lord? So, yeah, I mean, when you're having you're spiritually minded, it's the thing. It's what you want most for your child. And I see the opposite of that. I see parents that are really so driven about worldly success that it's the education, it's the career, it's the money they make, it's all that as being the most important thing, and all that's going to burn up. I mean, it's just all here and it ends, you know. So yeah, longings for your spiritual desires for your children that I don't care what job they have. I mean, you know, I don't want them to be poor and I don't want to have to support them the rest of my life, frankly, you know. But that's just in the practical realm. If you twisted my arm and said, yeah, but if that's what it was, but they were genuinely walking with Christ, would you be happy? I said, oh, I sure would. I'd be so happy. Yeah, good. What else?
Sincere prayer life.
Your prayer life. I mean, these are basics, aren't they? This is back to Man After God's Own Heart 101. Our prayer life. I mean, David kept going back to prayer. And that can become so cold that we can become so self-dependent. And there's different people in different expressions of that. And for some, it's when things are going well, they don't pray. And the trial comes and brings them to prayer. Or when things are going really bad, stop praying, you know. They don't mind praying when things are going good. It's kind of interesting. So you have to see which one might be a temptation for you, or both. But you know, look at Psalm 116 verse 1. David makes a connection between. I think it's David. I should just say the psalmist, but I think it's David. Yeah. No, I don't know. Don't know who wrote this one. But look how he connects with love and prayer. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. So there is a connection there. That there is this desire to spend time with. And we Calvinists certainly have to be careful about that. We can depend on our theology. We have such a high view of God and his sovereignty and his will and his divine decrees and all that. and not realize that, well, it's not that we're twisting God's arm. That's not the point of it. It's sensing God's presence because we are pouring out our burden to Him, and it's ending. It's an opportunity to end with those words, but Your will be done, Lord, because we want Your ways, because we love You. It's an opportunity for that. See, yeah, prayer. What else? Again, I think that's good. It's the depth of our repentance. That's a good way of saying another measuring point is we are going to sin. We're not glorified yet. We battle the flesh. We at times act fleshly and think fleshly. But can we live in that with no sense of conviction? I mean, is there a point where it comes that we understand that our problem is that we have sinned against God? And so we're seeking repentance and we're confessing because of that. And not just because I want His blessings on my life, you know, for obedience. We do want that. So, you know, you have to be careful that you're not diminishing things, and that Scripture does promote, that's a good thing. But there's always that other side of it. Yeah, but to be careful about there is that I'm not just longing for His blessing so I'll feel better, but I want Him to be honored. See, that's more at the heart of something. That's spiritual. Yeah.
And when you evangelize to people and you're talking, you're witnessing to people, one of the best measuring sticks you can use, and it's not in a legalistic way, but you can ask them how often are they in their work, the Word? How often do they read God's Word?
Yeah. The Word of God. There you go. That's 101.
Exactly.
I mean, look at Psalm 119 and all the things it says about the Word of God, that it is my source of joy, it's my source of conviction, it's my source of guidance, it's my source of encouragement, it's my source of comfort. There's about seven or eight things that repeatedly come up in Psalm 119 as the benefits of the Word of God. And so, yes, we, when somebody doesn't love Scripture, then something's wrong, okay? Again, it's one thing in moments of time, but then repentance comes. But I'm talking about sort of a bent. You know, what we've been talking about here, especially with David, it's an overall bent. You know, what keeps being the baseline and what he keeps going back to. But for some, you wonder, you know, they just don't really have a passion for Scripture, for truth, just because it is the Word of God. I mean, it's like this, it's this overwhelming conviction of what it is. How could I not long for it if I really think that that's what it is? If I really believe it's the authoritative, inspired, sufficient, inerrant Word of God, then it is holy. And I don't mean in the sort of South sentimental way that it's the pages and it's the cover, you know, that you know, you drop it on the floor and it's like, oh my goodness, what have I done? You know, it's not that. I mean, take care of it, but it's paper and leather. This is a dead something cow from Mexico. It wasn't a holy cow. But the truth that's there, that's the Word, you know, what's being expressed. And yeah, that's pretty basic, guys. And we have to be careful about that. A church like this, where everything's so word saturated in preaching, that, I mean, the honest truth is every sermon we hear, it doesn't matter who's preaching it, it ought to be, I can't wait to hear the Word of God, you know. Yeah, but what if it's the same theme that already came up in previous passages? It's okay, because that's a great theme. Need to hear it again. You wonder when people don't think that way. what the problem is. All right, good. The Word of God, prayer, all that. Even evangelism that you touched on, I think, you know, that's another one. Do I have a burning desire, burden for lost people? Yeah. Had two there. Yeah. Thomas?
Humility, being willing to be nobody or, you know.
An attitude about self of humility and a bent toward being honored and having attention to myself and being upset and sort of forlorn because I don't think somebody's noticed me, or I'm rejected by somebody, or I don't get some praise or something like that, you know, which is pride and arrogancy. But yeah, the humility. Because, I mean, you look at David in those moments, he's very humbled in those moments when he's out there. Yeah. Good. It's a good measuring stick. I just thought of one more, too, and it kind of goes back to what you, Clint, said about children, but it made me think there for a moment. Yeah, be careful about this, that we're not sort of duplicitous there, if that's the word, or hypocritical, that, yeah, we're praying that way for our children. I want my children to end up being spiritual and godly, but I still have these earthly things that drive me. You know, I still have goals, you know. So my own goals and dreams and plans, are they ultimately spiritual in nature of being what's most important? Or that I sort of want to give the impression to my children that spiritual things are most important, but at the end of the day, secretly, no, it's really money and materialism and advancement and career and all that, you know, and pacifying myself, but I'm praying the right thing for my children. I don't want them to be like this. Yeah, that's a hypocrisy as well. Huh?
So that's a lot of window and little warehouse.
A lot in the window and nothing in the little in the warehouse. Yeah, that's a good application of that brilliant illustration that I provided. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, we'll end with that one. That's a huge one too. First John says that I can't say I love God if I don't love the brethren, you know. And that's the body of Christ. So what about the brethren? The people, yes, but the body of Christ even as a corporate entity and serving in the body of Christ. I mean, loving, serving, loving, giving of myself to the body in ministry in some way, loving the faithfulness to the body, the commitment to it, and all that. Yeah, that's 101 as well. And I'm sure more of that we'll talk about as weeks go on, but let's just end with the prayer for our own hearts this morning. And like I said, next time, 2 weeks from now, I guess it is, we'll look at maybe the stimulant to stir it up, but probably more important is start to look at some impediments that squash it, because if we're regenerate, it's there. It's part of the package. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us back to what is so basic of who we say we are, that we're lovers of Christ. And Lord, we know we can have all kinds of degrees and initials behind our name and on our diplomas. We can have all kinds of credits to our record as far as our resume goes and what we've accomplished and what we own materially and what we've made or what we have accomplished or the family that we have, so many things we can sort of use as a guide that we're doing okay, when it actually all of that can be had and we still not be okay. So Lord, I pray for these men here today. Pray for myself that you will keep taking us back by your Spirit and your Word to what is so crucial: a genuine, fervent passion for the Lord and for spiritual things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tomorrow, you know, I touch on one more, actually. I just realized I didn't remember prayer there, but Christ makes this statement about him being from above and the Pharisees being of the world. That's another thing. It's like everything that goes on in the world, what grid are we looking at it all through? Like politics and the world scene and government and everything like that. What's the grid through which we're looking and interpreting everything? Is it a spiritual, biblical grid or not? That's another one. So throw that one in. That was free.